Well, we're going to be in John chapter 20 this evening, so you can turn there. Last year when I was preparing for an Easter message, I came across an interesting story about Queen Elizabeth. One of her chief security officers shared this after her passing in September of 2022, and in an interview with Sky News, Dick Griffin recalled how he and the Queen came across American hikers one day while they were walking around the grounds of Balmoral Castle, which was her holiday home in Scotland. And there were two hikers coming toward us, Dick Griffin said, and the Queen would always stop to say hello. And it was clear from the moment we first stopped that they hadn't recognized who the Queen was. Griffin said one of the Americans began telling the Queen where they came from and what sights they had seen in Great Britain. Then he asked the Queen where she lived. She said, "Well, I live in London, but I've got a holiday home just on the other side of the hills." Griffin recalled the American asked, "How often have you been coming up here?" When the Queen told him she had been coming up to Balmoral Castle for over 80 years, the hiker asked if she had ever met Queen Elizabeth. "Well," replied the Queen, "I haven't, but Dick here meets her regularly," referring to Griffin. The hiker then turned to Griffin and asked, "Oh, you've met the Queen? What's she like?" Griffin said, "Because I was with her a long time and I knew I could pull her leg, I responded, 'Oh, she can be very cantankerous at times, but she's got a lovely sense of humor.'" The American then put his shoulder around Griffin, got his camera out, and gave it to the Queen, asking if she could snap a picture of him and the Royal Protection Officer. Dick Griffin went on to say, anyway, we swapped places and took a picture of them with the Queen and never let on. We waved goodbye and Her Majesty said to me, "I'd love to be a fly on the wall when she shows those photographs to their friends in America. And hopefully someone tells them who I am." It always amazes me about the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. How, although Jesus had prepared his disciples and all of his followers that he would indeed rise from the dead, none of them were expecting it. And in fact, today in the scripture, we're going to see a case of mistaken identity. On those who are close with Jesus, they don't recognize him. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 20.
Oh, there we go.
"Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" I'm going to stop there. Mary Magdalene is one of the Marys. There were many Marys who followed with Jesus. This Mary was one that Mark, both the Gospel of Luke and Mark testify that seven demons were cast out of Mary Magdalene. In fact, Mary Magdalene was from a town called, or a village called Magdala. It's right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. You can see it, and it was, no one knew where Magdala was for years until 2009. In 2009, they discovered the city of Magdala, and actually one of the major finds was the Magdala stone that was found in the synagogue at Magdala. And it was quite an amazing archaeological find. In fact, they are still digging there and uncovering things in the city of Magdala. But that's where Mary Magdalene came from. Now, just consider for a moment this woman whom the Gospels testify that she was set free from seven demons. You know, the Bible says the one who's been forgiven much loves much. And it is very clear that Mary Magdalene loved the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, she's there first thing in the morning. She's there at the tomb. And obviously, she's not there to find the risen Lord. She's there to care for the body of her Lord, who had been put to death the night before, or two days before. Obviously, she couldn't go on the Sabbath. So Mary doesn't understand what happened when she found the tomb open, and we get a sense of panic from her. Now this? They've done this? where have they laid her? We get this idea from her as she responds and goes back and she runs and she tells Simon Peter and the other disciple. The other disciple, by the way, is John, the author of the gospel. John doesn't like to call himself out by name. He likes to refer to himself as the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's not a bragging thing. It's actually really a humble title for himself. But Mary Magdalene, she's one who went to honor Jesus, to take care of his body, to continue preparing him for the ossuary box. And what I mean by that is the Jews would take a body, they'd wrap it, they'd embalm it in spices and things of that sort. And then over the course of time, as the body would decay, they would eventually come back, get the bones, and put it in an ossuary box. And this was actually a practice that was within the first century of Judaism. It wasn't something that was always practiced. And so Mary sees that her Lord has been taken. And that's what she says, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we do not know where they have laid him. And you can see you can almost feel the distraughtness in her. Well, we get to verse 3. Peter, therefore, went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I like that John calls out that he beat Peter to the tomb. Now, I don't think, again, this is bragging so much as just he's calling all these details just like you and I would. And so he says, and he, that's John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in the place of its by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. John outruns Peter to the tomb. And John was probably a bit younger than Peter. I don't know if that's why he beat Peter or not. But John was most likely a teenager when he began following Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, in Matthew chapter 17, when they came to collect the temple tax, which was a tax, a half shekel, every male over the age of 20 was to pay. And of course, Jesus was in Capernaum with his disciples. And when they came to collect, Peter was a little distraught. He didn't have the money to pay the temple tax. And he went to Jesus and Jesus told Peter to go fishing. Jesus caught a fish. He brought back the fish, and of course there was a coin, a shekel, in the mouth of the fish. And then Jesus told Peter to go pay the temple tax for himself and for Peter, but not for the other disciples. So more than likely, the other disciples were all under the age of 20. Gives a lot of perspective to who these disciples were. And so John outruns Peter. He notices that he does not go into the tomb, though. He stoops down to look in. Now, in first century, the tombs were usually kind of they were carved out of the stone, and there was usually a shelf inside, and sometimes if it was a really wealthy tomb, there'd be multiple shelves inside that they would carve out of the stone. And then the practice was to take the embalmed body, lay it on the shelf, then seal the tomb. Then they would come back, open the tomb, take care of the body, seal the tomb, and then eventually they would come back, get the bones, put it in those ossuary boxes, and then they would store it in a lower portion of the carved out tomb or onto some small shelves of the carved out tomb. And this was just a practice that they would continue to do for the whole family, whoever was related and things of that sort. And so by John saying that he stooped down to look in, this again just shows the validity of the testimony, because this is exactly what the archaeologists have found about the tombs from the first century. And so we see that John doesn't enter the tomb, and I'm not sure why. Maybe there were a couple reasons why he didn't enter the tomb. One reason could be maybe he felt obligated to let Peter go in first, being the older of the two. That might have been one of the reasons. Or maybe John was concerned about coming in contact with a dead body, and thereby making himself ceremonially unclean. We're not sure, we're not told, but what we do see is that John waits and Simon Peter goes in verse 6, following him, went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together and placed by itself. Now, the New King James calls it a handkerchief. We're talking more of a head shroud. That would be a little bit larger piece of cloth to wrap the head by itself. And John noted this from outside the tomb, that he saw the linen cloths lying there in verse 5. Linen cloths, and then he reiterated it in verse 6. Why is that important? Well, I'll tell you this. If it was grave robbers, if some have tried to propose for one of the reasons for the missing body of Jesus, they definitely would have not taken a body and left these very expensive cloths behind. These were incredibly expensive cloths, so they would have taken them with them. So it just doesn't make sense to put this as a grave robber incident. And we'll see that it's absolutely not grave robbers. There's obviously a lot more with that. There's guards in front of the tomb. They were sealed, and all these things, that it couldn't be just being robbed. But nonetheless, we see that John recalls the attention in these grave clothes. Now, remember, John had witnessed, along with Peter and the other disciples, an earlier resurrection from the dead. Not Jesus' resurrection. They hadn't witnessed that yet. But they witnessed Jesus resurrecting Lazarus, their friend, from the dead. And we read in John 11:44 that when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, we read, and he who had died came out bound, hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." So John has seen this before. He's well acquainted with the grave clothes. And then he records it again in the tomb, that these grave clothes, these linen cloths, were there folded up. The shroud was folded up, and the rest of the linen cloths were set aside. And so in verse 8 we read, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." Now notice this. "Then the other disciple," that is John, "who came to the tomb first, went in also," and it says he saw and believed. The question is, what did John believe at that point? Did he believe that Jesus had rose from the dead, or did he believe that Jesus was not there? That's the question. Well, the answer kind of in verse 9, "For they, as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." John saw, he believed Jesus wasn't there. He believed that he was gone, and he also explains about himself that he hadn't fully understood the scriptures concerning Jesus. And this is one of the first observations I really want to draw to your attention, that we can even apply to ourselves today, is that the resurrection changes our relationship with the Word of God. The resurrection changes our relationship, or I could say our understanding of the Word of God. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead helps us understand God's Word. It's not abstract, not enigmatic text, which is beyond our understanding, but God means what he says, and he says what he means. He communicates to us through his Word. You know, we always have a temptation to approach God's Word as just something spiritual or something that really doesn't apply in real life. And then we see it apply in real life and we go, "Oh, I should have probably taken that more literal." Because God does indeed mean what he says, and he says what he means. And any time that the text is meant to be used as a simile or a metaphor, it's really obvious in Scripture when it's used in that case. Just like when you read the newspaper, you can understand. Well, I guess we don't read newspapers anymore. But when you read the news online or whatever the case is, you can tell when somebody's using a metaphor or a simile or anything of that sort. And so we see that the resurrection really changes our understanding of the Word of God. Hosea 6:2 says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. And then Psalm 16:10, we read, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The Old Testament and the script and also Jesus prophesied multiple times that the Messiah would rise from the dead. Jesus made the prophecy multiple times. He even gave the instructions to the disciples, I'll meet you in Galilee. But they didn't really believe the word to be true. Not until they experienced the word like they did. And I want to encourage you with something. Our lack of understanding of God's word comes not from God making it too vague, but usually our own immaturity or inexperience with the Word of God. Oftentimes it's our own immaturity in the Word of God, immaturity in living out, obedient to God, or our own inexperience with it that causes us to lack understanding and actually believe that God means what he says. You know, Brian McDaniels was here of some weeks back, and he's going to be speaking at our men's retreat out this coming month in April. It's still March today, last day. Wake up here, Dave. Brian McDaniels is Cross to Light Haiti, and he's been doing a marvelous work in Haiti over the years. My first time going down to Haiti with Brian McDaniels, I actually said, this guy is crazy. And because it's just like amazing the stuff he's doing, and he's just like on a different plane about stuff. But one of the things I loved most about being around Brian, and this is back in 2012 that I was with Brian down in Haiti, maybe before that. But one of the things I loved most about being with him is he would read the word and he would apply it. And it was so simple. And it really changed the way I thought about the word. I mean, I've always believed the word to be true, but to apply it so literally, that seeing him work down there in Haiti, it was marvelous. Men, if you're available to get out there for the men's retreat or even the day Saturday, I really encourage you to do it. I believe he'll have a great impact on not only you but your whole households if you go down there, and you can bring your sons too. We're going to Barstow. It's amazing, best place. It's like paradise. It's like Hawaii. Okay, that part I'm lying about. But anyway, Matthew 12:40, Jesus had prepared his disciples for the resurrection, but they lacked maturity and experience. For Matthew 12:40, we read, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's pretty obvious. Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, I appreciate that we have hindsight looking backwards about the resurrection of Jesus. It makes it really easy to go, I can't believe they missed this. But I know from my own immaturity and my own inexperience in the Word of God, I tend to go, well, I wonder what he means by that. Do you think it really means 3 days? And yes, he does. And the more you experience the Word of God and the more you're in it, the more you'll see that God really does mean what he says. And so we read in verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Mary has seen the grave clothes lying inside the tomb, but she is so overwhelmed with grief that she completely misses the truth. I think we've all, or maybe not all of us, but some of us have definitely experienced a time of loss or grief where we forget the truth or the whole reality of the situation. You know, throughout the scriptures, when angels appear to people, we always read that they are terrified or they respond with great fear. It's an angel of the Lord. And in fact, we always hear the angels start with fear not or do not be afraid or be of good courage. These are always statements that are first made by angels. But look at Mary's response to the angels. She's actually indifferent about them. She said she almost like just totally ignores them. Verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." This really gives us an understanding of how Mary Magdalene felt about the situation. She was not looking for a man alive. She was looking for a dead man. And she was so grieved by the loss of her Savior that she doesn't even care less about the angels. How many of you guys would love to see an angel? Like, yeah, that'd be awesome, right? Well, we were like, I think I would. Maybe some of us have read more of the scripture. We're like, no way. So I don't know. I think it'd be cool to see an angel. I mean, I'm sure I'd have to hear fear not. But that would be pretty awesome to have just a little peek into the spiritual realm. Mary's totally indifferent to it because she's so full of grief. And then look, she mistakes Jesus for a gardener. Verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be a gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." I'm going to stop there for a minute. Now, when it says a gardener, get the picture of a gardener out of your head. Jesus is not walking around with a blower. You know, that's not what we're seeing, okay? I almost took out that. We're talking about this was a vineyard, okay? It was growing, so it would have been somebody who was caring for the vines within the vineyard at the time. And so she sees Jesus, but again, so focused on the loss that she actually blames the person. "Where have you carried him? Where have you taken him? Tell me." And so Jesus said to her, "Mary." He just spoke her name. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. It's when Jesus spoke her name that Mary actually recognized him. And this is the second observation I want to draw out about the resurrection. The resurrection changes our relationship with death. The resurrection completely changes our relationship with death. Mary Magdalene is the first one to share that the tomb is empty. She is the first one Jesus appears to after the resurrection. She is the first one commissioned by Jesus to testify of his resurrection. But she was so consumed with death at first and the finality of it, the total loss that death brings, that she found herself unwilling to understand the truth at first. But now knowing that Jesus has risen from the dead, we see a total change in Mary. Death doesn't quite have the same hold, the same weight that it did before. And listen, we all, like Mary, we absolutely hate death. I don't know one person that loves death. We hate losing those we love. We hate losing our pets, our people. Death leaves a great void in all of our hearts. My daughter, last year, the Saturday before Easter, that night before, we had to put down our dog, Lily, my bull mastiff. I loved that dog. She had her stomach like turned over and twisted, and it was really sad last year. And this year, my daughter's been talking about, Lily died last year at this time. She's still remembering the death of Lily, our dog. And death leaves a huge void in our hearts. And when we experience death, we know it is wrong. We know that death is wrong. This isn't right. Death is a terrible evil that we have to endure because of sin. It's not the way things should be. It's what we're subjected to because of sin. And friends, I want to tell you this, that Jesus came to change all that. Jesus rose from the dead to change that very thing. Jesus died on the cross that he might make atonement for sin. Atonement means to appease God, to make a covering. Atonement means to deal with our sin, to cover over, so that you and I can be freed from sin. Jesus came to do that. He came to pay the price of your sin and my sin on that cross. And of course, he proclaimed before his death, "It is finished." And if you were here for our Good Friday service, I talked about the word, "It is finished." It's tetelestai in the Greek. And it's a beautiful word. In Jesus' day, it was used of a servant telling a master that he had fully finished all or completed the work assigned to him. It is finished, tetelestai. It was also used when a priest examined an animal for sacrifice and found it faultless. The priest would describe the animal as tetelestai. And Jesus was our perfect Passover lamb. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He did it for us. Jesus' resurrection completely defeats death. And we need to understand that. Now you might be saying, "Well, Pastor, I lost a family member. I lost a loved one. I still saw death." Well, let me take you to a passage in John chapter 11 that helps us understand this a little bit better. John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said this to Mary at the loss of her brother Lazarus. When he went to raise Lazarus from the dead, he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" It sounds, these two verses sound quite paradoxical at first. Well, wait a minute, Jesus, you said, "He who believes in you, though you die, you shall live." And then in verse 26, you said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So it sounds like, wait, are you contrasting? Are you saying opposite things there? I don't understand that. And I really believe that this is covering the full spectrum of what we experience with death. You see, it's important in this life that we die. What do we mean by that? Well, I'm not talking about eternal death. I'm talking about physical death, because we can't take part in the resurrection if this old body doesn't die, because we're promised a new body like Jesus. Jesus died and is the first fruits from the dead. He rose from the dead. And with that, he had a resurrection body, and we too will share in a similar body. And in this passage, as Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." That's the perspective of Mary and Martha as they saw their brother Lazarus dead. They saw him die. And Jesus is saying, yeah, though you see death, he lives. Because Jesus conquers death. He's the resurrection. And then he says, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And that would be the perspective of the one who we see passes, the perspective of Lazarus. To be absent from this body, this tent, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. When we pass, what seems to be our passing, what everybody sees as our passing, the believer goes right to be with Jesus. He's right there with him. He never sees death. We see it. He never does. And that's what's so beautiful about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is he fully defeats death. And so we can cry out, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The sting of death has been swallowed up because Jesus rose from the dead. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." I actually like, I think, the ESV translation of this verse the best, because it says has crossed from death to life. And we totally see the cross as the bridge of the chasm of death. Our sin separates us from God. And this it's a beautiful picture here that he who hears Jesus' words and believes in God who sent him has everlasting life. And I know sometimes we as humans don't like it being so simple. Well, it wasn't simple for God. Don't mistake that. God emptied himself, becoming a man, fully incarnate, suffered at the hands of men, submitting himself to death, and then on the third day rose from the dead. It wasn't simple for God, but God provided what we could not. And so all you need to do is believe. So let's go to verse 17, John 20, 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Not only does Jesus affirm to Mary that he is not going back to the grave, he has no intention of going back into that tomb, but he also wants Mary to take a beautiful message to the disciples. Go tell them. And we see that he says, my brethren. Go tell my brethren. And this is another observation I want to give you tonight about the resurrection. We move into a familial relationship with God because of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus changes our relationship with God. We're now called brethren, brothers, sisters. We're part of his family now because we've been reconciled to God. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. How beautiful that relationship. Romans 8:15, we read, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage," again to fear, "but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Abba is like daddy, father. I'll tell you this, when my girls would come up to me and say, "Daddy," oh man, they could almost get whatever they wanted. It was like kryptonite. No, Claire, I didn't tell you about this. Your sister's learned it better than you. But I'm telling you, when my girls came to me and said, "Daddy," it was like, oh, it was this familial relationship that was so endearing. And I would love to hear them. Every time my girl said, "Daddy," I love that term. I'm kind of bummed that they don't say it anymore, tell you the truth. I miss that, but I understand it's part of getting older, right? But here we see with God, we actually we're adopted into his family, and we're no longer afraid to approach the throne of God. This is where the Roman Catholic doctrine has gone so far off. I remember talking to a priest some years back, and anytime I had a question about Roman Catholic doctrine, obviously I'd read about it, and then I'd call up a priest and want to hear from them, an explanation. Sometimes I'll call a couple and just have good discussions. And one of the things I said is, I don't understand the involvement of Mary in prayer. I don't understand that. And he said, "Well, listen, Jesus is mad at you. He's mad at you for sin. And so by going to Mary, it's kind of like going around and talking to mom, and mom talks to son, and okay, we're good." Listen, I don't get that idea anywhere in Scripture. I don't read that anywhere. I don't see that anywhere. What I see is we have one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. And what I see is that God loves us so dearly, he adopts us, and he says, "You can now cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father." You no longer are separated from God. In fact, Hebrews tells us that we can now boldly approach the throne of God. And at his death, when Jesus said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit, we read that the veil of the temple that separated the holy place and the holy of holies was torn from the top to the bottom. And access is granted to God's throne. Yes, the resurrection changes our relationship with God. We move, all who believe in him, move into a familial relationship. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that he had spoken these things to her. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead changes everything. He is the only one who has conquered death. And I have spent a length of time this evening sharing the impact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I've shared with you a little timeline Bible study for you to take part in. And as much as God desires that all people would be saved, we know that not all people will benefit from the resurrection. That's the sad part. Not all will benefit, not because of God's rejection, but because of their rejection of Jesus. So there's one ultimate question that you need to ask yourself today. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Either you're going to respond to him like Thomas, my Lord and my God, or you'll respond to him, good teacher, maybe a prophet, a lesser person, spiritual guru, a person, a Jew. I remember talking to some Jewish girls on a bus in Jerusalem. They were students there studying, and I said, hey, listen, I'm a Christian, obviously. What do you guys think about Jesus? And they were talking, and they said, we think he was a Jew. It's like, yeah, most famous Jew in the world, for sure. But how sad it is that they can't answer that question of the truth of who he is. I had an opportunity to share a little bit with them about Jesus, but listen, you've gotten to hear a lot about Jesus tonight. So the question is, how will you respond? Listen, if you respond, my Lord and my God, Lord, forgive me. Lord, receive me in your kingdom. Daddy, Daddy, forgive me of my sin. God will hear and he'll respond to you. And in that moment, just as you respond, you are promised newness of life. You're promised that God will seal you with his Holy Spirit. You are promised that you now have the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ, and you will never die. Do you believe this? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this beautiful account of your resurrection and the testimony that John gives to us. Lord, we thank you that you have defeated death, that in your power you have reconciled us to yourself. And Lord, when I think about adopting us, I just don't know why you'd want to adopt me. But I praise you, and I thank you for doing it. I thank you, Lord, that you give me that promise of the resurrection, and it is sure. And if you're in this room this evening, and you're ready to say, my Lord and my God, save me, you just pray that prayer, Lord Jesus, I believe. Lord, I believe. I want you in my life. I want to know that I have the resurrection and the life. I want all the promises of heaven. Lord, change my life. I surrender all to you. We thank you, dear God, for your goodness toward us. We thank you that in Christ, we truly meet all the requirements of holiness and righteousness. And we thank you and look forward to the future we have in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.